Morning all.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that over these next few minutes that you will calm our hearts and minds and that you will speak to us so that we will learn more of your ways and more of your love in our life. Amen. Do you ever start to read a book and you get into it a few pages and you think, oh, where's this going? So you flip to the back and you read the last page and then you can read on. Well, the key passage lies in verse 13. If you look at in your green sheet, look at verse 13. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offering. This is a direct quote from the Old Testament here in Hosea 6:6, which had just been read to us. And this theme runs through the Old Testament in 1 Samuel, Psalms, Jeremiah, Amos, Micah, where they all refer to the idea of justice, mercy, God's way, and not ritual and hard-heartedness. Well, one of my favourite verses is for this theme is Micah 6:8, where it says, "And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." And you can see that that is printed there on the inside page with the first two points for where you can take some notes. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, people throughout the ages have tried all kinds of ways to please God. I'll win God's favour if I walk barefoot from Mossvale to Mittagong singing psalms. That'll get me lots of brownie points. I'll show God how dedicated I am when I crawl up Mount Fuji on hands and knees. Or I'll show God how zealous I am when I kill those who don't belong to the true faith. God has made his desires clear. He wants his people to be just, merciful, and to walk humbly with him. So in order to please God, we need to examine these areas on a regular basis. Am I fair in my dealings with people? Do I show mercy to those who wrong me? Am I learning humility? Note, it's an ongoing process. So keep this in the front of our mind as we look at these two short passages in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus heals a paralyzed man, and Jesus eats with sinners at Matthew's house. So section 1, forgiving sin. Now, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, hence we know him as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, from last week, we can see where he is in Capernaum. Now, he's made Capernaum his home base. A good choice, as it is on the Sea of Galilee, in a densely populated area. It's a good trading area. A Roman garrison of soldiers kept the peace in the area. It was a cultural melting pot influenced by Greek and Roman ways. So we see where he based himself, a stable, vibrant, central area where he could easily travel from. While in Capernaum, Jesus was becoming well known. Remember back in chapter 8, the Roman centurion's faith asking Jesus to heal his servant, or healing Peter's mother-in-law. Well, verses 2 to 8 are a remarkable story. There are four groups. Friends that have great faith in Jesus, a paralyzed man, horrible, little, ignorant, narrow-minded men, and as usual, when Jesus was present, a crowd. In these first few verses, we see that Jesus came to forgive sins and transform lives. This was foundational to the rest of his ministry. So in verse 2, there is the faith of friends who carry the paralytic to Jesus. Matthew doesn't say it, but the other Gospels mention that the only way the friends could reach Jesus was by busting a hole in the roof of the house and lowering him down to where Jesus was speaking. Typically, Matthew focuses on what is essential. These guys had the faith to bring their friend to Jesus. The first thing Jesus says is an astonishing statement. Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. Jesus' first priority, forgiveness of sin, spiritual health. Jesus can forgive sin and transform lives. The words were unexpected. This man came for physical healing. Jesus' words were 90 degrees to the man's obvious needs. Jesus sees that there are two ailments that need his touch, sin and paralysis. Of the two, he clearly judges the sin to be the more important or the most urgent. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he pointed to the cross, which deals directly with sin. Did the man's sin cause his paralysis? Did the man know it and so had terrible pangs of guilt? If we think of this possibility, then Jesus' words, "Take heart, son," have significance and hope. If he was labouring under guilt, then Jesus' opening words offered the brightest hope. Jesus understood the man's condition and was dealing with the deepest hurt. Who may forgive sin? Only God. But Jesus is boldly saying, "Your sins are forgiven." Implication? Can you feel the tension in the air? The third group are the teachers of the law, those who should know the Old Testament. They have unrighteous indignation. These guys could have a brain explosion at what Jesus said. How dare this fellow say that? I can almost hear their teeth grinding in anger. So, verse 4, knowing their thoughts. It wasn't real hard for Jesus to figure it out for three reasons. They had been following him around trying to trap him. Jesus would have read their hostile faces, and he knew their hearts. Now, it was easier for Jesus to say, "Your sins are forgiven," talk is cheap, but then he adds salt into the wounds by healing the man. "Get up, go home." And he did in verse 6. It gives the authenticity to his statement. The fourth group were the crowd. Their reaction? They praised God. See what a topsy-turvy event this was. The supposed knowledgeable teachers didn't understand Hosea 6:6 and got it wrong. The common crowd recognised what had happened and rejoiced, praising God. Who's ever seen that film Willy Wonka? I should say, who hasn't seen it? Because I've seen it about 10 times and I still love it. So, the scene is where the five kids and their adult, Willie's taken them into the first scene, and there is all these sort of mushroom-looking things made out of lollies and a river of chocolate running through, and out of the side come the little Oompa Loompas. And Willie starts to explain about these Oompa Loompas and how he rescued them from Oompa Loompa land because they were being eaten by the Snoz Gobblers and blah, blah, blah. And Mike TV's mother, she says, "Mr. Wonka, there is no such place as Oompa Loompa land or Oompa Loompas. I know, I'm a geography teacher." Compare that to Charlie. Charlie standing there with a grin on his face and he could hardly speak. Just at the amazement of what's going on in front of him. He's just awed by this great sight that's occurring. So which one are we? The sour-faced know-it-all or the one who looks in awe at the marvellous happenings and works that God is doing? What sceptics are there today? How many people, when they see God's amazing work, don't want to know about it, want to actually oppose it? How many work against the idea of justice and mercy? Jesus had a radical solution to this man's problem: sin and forgiveness. The heart of the human tragedy is not economic injustice or other injustices, but sin. Economic injustice and other types of injustice are a symptom of that sin. The world's problems don't stem from injustice. They stem from sin, which leads to the injustice. Jesus gets right to the heart of the problem. He is radical in his existence. He came to forgive sin and transform sinners. Society is transformed when this occurs. True liberty comes from the forgiving and transforming of lives by Jesus. So we move on to section two, Matthew and his mates. This scenario would have offended the Jewish hierarchy. Jesus used it as an opportunity to reach the lost. The Pharisees lacked compassion. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. Well, Matthew, who was he? He was Jewish, appointed by the Roman governor to collect taxes from citizens and passing merchants. His cut was a commission on what he collected. He was doubly hated because most of them overcharged and kept the profits. Does the word commission sound familiar with the recent banking inquiry? How many of those criticised took a bit more than they should have? Fees for no service? Fleecing people who could least afford it? So tax collectors at this time were hated by the Jews because of their reputation for cheating and for their support of Rome. Look at verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. He did what Jesus said immediately. It's interesting to me that this story, this gospel, is written by this same bloke, Matthew, but he refers to himself in the third person. Matthew never says "I." Here, Jesus selected Matthew to be a disciple. He had some skills to contribute to the ministry. He would have been fluent in Greek, Latin, and Aramaic, the local language. Also, he was accustomed to keeping accurate records, a handy disciple. So Matthew got up and left his lucrative business to follow Jesus. Matthew had, so to speak, sold his soul to the devil. He was desperately lonely, in need of a true friend, and in need of salvation. No one had ever loved any of his associates before. They'd always taken, but never given. So then in verses 10 and 11, we see him with a bunch of fellow tax collectors and other less desirable characters brought together to hear Jesus. It was a big deal in those days to invite someone into your home to eat. Jesus' reputation took a bit of a nosedive at this point. Up until now, he'd associated with a lot of people, helped, cured many, refuted his opposition. But here he was, sitting down eating with lowlifes, cheats, and not nice people. The Pharisees were deeply offended at this, that Jesus should be eating with them when he'd been called rabbi and teacher. In their eyes, this was not good. Throughout the Gospels, we read of how the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus, and they thought his association with these undesirables was the perfect opportunity. Think for a minute as to why they talked to Jesus' disciples. Well, I suggest two reasons. A, they didn't want to go right into the presence of Matthew and his mates and get contaminated by them as though they had fleas. Or B, by talking out loud to the disciples, they could try and create dissension in the ranks and try and turn them against Jesus. They were more concerned with their own appearance of holiness than with helping people. than with criticism than encouragement, with outward respectability than practical help. Now in verse 12, on hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Jesus' response brings us to the heart of the dispute between him and some of his chief opponents. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've heard the saying that churches are hospitals for sinners. We come each week, we confess our sins, and we're forgiven and cleansed by God, as we did earlier in the service there with that communion part. But God is concerned with all people, especially the sinful and hurting ones. Hence, organisations like Kairos, where people go into the jails and they talk with men and they encourage them in their hopeless situations and they tell them about Jesus, the way, the truth and the life that they can have through Jesus. Now, the Christian life's not a popularity contest. We're equipped to share the gospel with the poor, the immoral, the lonely and the outcast. Not just the rich, moral, popular and powerful. All people. So in verse 13, Jesus rebukes them. But go, learn what this means. These hotshots, these professors of God's word, had lost the plot. They had forgotten that the God who they claimed to serve was the compassionate God, and his mercy runs throughout the Old Testament. Think of a couple of examples. Delivered from Egypt, graciously given the covenant at Mount Sinai. I will be your God and you will be my people. God cared for them and disciplined them when they needed it. God promised them a Messiah. So God in his mercy had sought them, called them, and made them a nation. Now, Jesus says, he too has come with the same heart. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus' mission was characterized by grace, by a pursuit of the lost. Those who are sure that they're righteous can't be saved, because the first step in following Jesus is acknowledging our need and admitting that we don't have the answers. Jesus' central ministry was the forgiveness of sin. So he had to spend a lot of time with the sinners to get his message across. That makes sense, doesn't it? The supposed righteous were only righteous in their own eyes. They looked at themselves through glass prisms that gave a very distorted view. What they should have done was looked at themselves through a microscope or infrared camera and see their own hypocrisy, their conceit, their self-righteousness, their own deluded and sinful hearts. The strange thing with these guys is they were so blind they didn't realise they were blind. They were so thick they didn't even know they were thick. Jesus came for all people because we are sinners in need of his forgiveness to make us right with God. So to me, there are three things we learn from this passage. And point E, my response to verse 13, is tied up with this. Firstly, Christians learn a profound gratitude for the salvation that Jesus brings. As I mature, I'm becoming more aware of my sinful nature. I don't think I'm becoming a bigger sinner. I'm just realising about my sinfulness, and I thank Jesus every day for forgiving me, and I ask for those sins to be dealt with. Secondly, we learn from Jesus' example. Jesus came to call all people, from the Prime Minister to the Deros in society. We need to be about able to reach out to all types of people. In a lot of cases, it's only by the grace of God that I've been spared from terrible circumstances. And thirdly, there is immense hope in this passage for the person who would like to follow Jesus but not feel good enough. Again, if I refer back to that Kairos prison ministry, when you're talking to a person and and we're talking about grown men that have done horrible crimes, and they break down in tears and say, "How could God ever forgive me for what I have done?" You don't ever ask them what they've done, but you let them sort of just talk and remind them that Jesus came for the sick and the sinful, the broken and needy. He invites sinners to himself. He forgives and transforms them. Jesus does so because he died and rose again for sinners. Whether we're broken in body or in heart, whichever of these groups of people mentioned that we are, Jesus died for us. We need to leave behind those things that hinder us from following Jesus. If you are a Christian and have accepted his forgiveness, great. If you haven't, now's the time to say, "Jesus, forgive me and help me to follow your way." Let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you remind us of our sinful state, but especially we thank you that you are the way out of that you are the one that gives us hope and life through your mercy and grace. So, Lord, we pray that as we think through this passage this week, that you will help us to be encouraged by it, encouraged by your word, and to live for you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.